So we turn to Romans chapter 8 and to verse 1. That begins there is therefore now no condemnation. And because of that, therefore, we do just need slightly to recap on the previous chapter. It was a wonderful chapter, but it ended with that dichotomy there is in our human lives, because we feel on the one hand the battle against sin, and that we give in to sin, but on the other hand we don't want to do it. And there is this great battle going on in our lives. Paul describes it from verse 15 of chapter 7. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. So when Christians find themselves caught up in that sort of situation, they do grieve because they hate the things that they do. You can take things like losing our temper. It creates within our hearts such a sense of worthlessness, such a sense of failure. What I hate, that do I. Well, we know that situation, and Paul is addressing that situation in this portion of Romans. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, Paul is not here saying that he bears no responsibility, as if the thing that happened to him that is wrong that he does, it's not his fault. But he's saying that it is against his will. And it is the powerful act of the old nature that still draws a Christian into sin. It is no more I that do it, I don't want to do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will, I want to do good, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So Paul is saying here, and he's using the first person, my, I see another law in my members, that whereas I want to do good, this law is warring against the law of my mind. What I know is right, what I want to do, which I'm pledged to do, I don't do. There's a great power, and it brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, praise the Lord, that power weakens as the Christian life goes on. And that's what's indicated by the final two verses of Romans 7. O wretched man that I am. He's a believer. It's not all easy going. wretched man that I am. Makes you think, doesn't it? If you're wretched as a believer because there's still this warfare against sin, how wretched were you before, whether or not you fought against sin? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's going to get weaker. Why? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here is the Christian's position, and Paul is describing himself. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, the use of the word flesh in the central part of Romans, it does not indicate, for example, bodily flesh. In the flesh does not mean here that we're alive in this world. We are in the flesh. We use the expression, don't we? Christ came in the flesh. But that is not the significance here. The flesh means this, that we are dominated, we serve the flesh, the opposite of which is serving Christ. And if we have believed by repentance in the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in Christ, but no longer in the flesh, serving the flesh. This is the way the Bible is talking about just here. We're in the flesh as live men and women, but we are not in the flesh. We serve Christ, and the fleshly life and thoughts is not a part of our being that we own. We disown it. We seek no longer to be under its dominion. Now, all of us will be aware of this great battle that's going on in our mind. And all of us from time to time will be particularly laid low by it. Satan will jump in and say, you're not a Christian if you do things like that. And you know that's what he does say. You're no good, are you? Surely you've lost your faith. Surely the Lord Jesus Christ isn't able to do what he promised to do. These are the sort of things that begin to arise when a believer has begun to walk in the flesh again, or when these things that he doesn't want to do still enliven his mind and his heart. And it is true that these things do get easier, whatever they are, as life goes on. I don't mean easier to handle, they ease off. Never entirely. And for the most part, most people experience that there is one particular sin that does not ease off. And scripture describes it as our indwelling sin, as the particular sin to which any individual may be prone. And therefore, with all this going on in our lives, the words no condemnation are a clarion call to life. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The word there is in italics. And the word now does not mean as the next point of the argument. Now, there is no condemnation. It's not that. It's now, at this very moment. And the force of those opening words, there is therefore now no condemnation, is that there is no condemnation at any price. Doesn't matter what of all the things we've succumbed to, there is no condemnation. Now, you know that's what is meant by being justified by faith. We believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We repented of our sins. And the prime thing that we believed about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he shed his blood on Calvary to make atonement for our souls, to pay to God the justice due to his name. But only Christ could do that. And he bore it for each one of his people. But he did bear it. It was that we are not guilty, which is what justification means, because he substituted. It was his substitutionary atonement. He was there bearing the sin by shedding his blood of every single believer of all time, once and for all. So there is now no condemnation. We've always known that. But we're thrown out of kilter, we're thrown off balance when for a while sin begins to dominate. It can begin to dominate. If, for example, somebody's hurt you, it may go on for days or weeks or months that you just can't stand that person. You know it's not right. Some things affect us longer. Some things, we lose our temper maybe, and it's over and done in a day and forgotten in two. But we have not been condemned. Our condemnation is no longer before our eyes. If we had committed a crime and the law had not caught up with us, depending on what that crime is, we might spend the rest of their lives, like the one of the train robbers escaped to Argentine for many, many years, hoping it wouldn't be caught up with. And that's what happens to a sinner who has not repented and whose sin has not been paid for, who's not been in court and found guilty and imprisoned and released. He's all the time dreading and knowing that he might yet be caught up. But this is not what happens to a believer. There's no condemnation. He is not guilty in the sight of the Father, because he is in Christ who is sinless. This is the essence of what Paul is arguing here. Now, it's wonderful that there is no condemnation. When a prisoner walks out of court free because he's been pronounced not guilty, perhaps that might be the most wonderful feeling possible. I've no idea, it's not happened to me in that way, but I can imagine if you've been charged, and especially if you've been charged wrongfully, and the jury has found you not guilty, and you go away free, and he says there's no stain on your character. It's a wonderful feeling, I guess. And there is no stain on our characters. We are free, we are paid for, we are in Christ, we are not guilty. And along with no condemnation goes that we're blameless, faultless. These are expressions that the New Testament uses. We're very much aware that we have faults, which is what Paul is talking about. They're still there, but they're not counted against us. We are without sin in Christ, which is where Wesley went wrong, I think, try to say that a Christian was sinless, but it's very difficult. He is in Christ, but not in the flesh. So there is now no condemnation. It was my desire as I was preparing for this, that it might be that we would all rejoice in our own hearts once again, that we're not guilty, that the Lord Jesus has paid the price for us. We love him because he first loved us. We are drawn to him. We are guilty people. And but for the shedding of his blood and removing the penalty of that guilt in the sight of God and man, we would still remain condemned. But even when we feel ourselves to be condemned, when we feel that we've gone wrong and done wrong, Paul is accentuating here. Now, in no way is there any condemnation. It's basic Christianity. It's one of the most wonderful things that follows from the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So being in Christ means that we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That though there is this battle going on, our mind's desire is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Christ, shall be recognized in our lives and his activity conquer in our lives. There's that word walk with which you're familiar, the Christian walk. It is a description for the days of our Christian life, both walking and running. You remember Habakkuk, that he was to proclaim the judge to live by faith, that all who run may read it. So those who are running for their lives, or those who now believe it, begin to run. But the whole idea of walking through in the Christian faith through our lives, or running, is a very good and frequent and well understood metaphor. But to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is to spend our days as believing Christians, seeking to be in the Spirit of Christ, seeking to do the things that please God. And when we manage to do other things, it's the sin that dwelleth in us. It's not what we really want. I expect there are troubles sometimes in our own minds telling what our motives were. But only the Lord can read the motives of the heart. And he knows, even if we say to him, Lord, I did do this, he can distinguish that we didn't want to do it, that it was sin that dwelleth in us, that we are committed to the Saviour. We are in him. We belong to him. And so Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, by the word law here is meant, I suppose, what physicists might describe as the various laws, things that are consistent. In other words, summer and winter, sowing and reaping, sowing and harvest. These things come up regularly. There is a law. There is a law of consistency. There is a manual for how a car works. But that is the sense in which the word law is used here. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. All the aims and intentions, the smooth runnings, can be described as law. Like a manual, the way it works. But the law of sin and death is equally regular and applicable to those who are not in Christ. It's not referring to the Mosaic law. The inevitability, if you like, the manual, the things that most definitely happen in certain circumstances. And in the circumstances of being in the Spirit, that law is life. And if we are still in the flesh, in the sense that we are still serving the devil, then the law of sin and death, when you see the sin, will lead to death. It is inevitable. It is part of the law, part of the manual. This is what happens. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, the law being weak. Again, I want you just to help your understanding, and most of you here are drivers, not quite all perhaps, but most of you are. Now, there is a law of this land, a law of God, but we belong to this land and we abide by the laws. But there is a law of the land that will say 70 mile an hour limit, 50 mile an hour limit, 30 mile an hour limit, 20 mile an hour limit. But that law which says we must do that has no power to take any individual driver and keep them within that law. Now, we all know that's true, don't we? What the law says has no binding power effectively in our hearts. It can be policed, of course, but it does not actually have the power to move the heart or the mind of the individual to fulfill it. I take a silly example, so I thought it was one that might make the principle easy. Now, the law cannot do certain things. It is weak through the flesh. It cannot work in such a way as to make sure that people fulfill, that they honour their parents, that they do not steal, that they do not take the name of the Lord in vain. And so, the law can't do that. It's good and it's holy because it can set out what the Lord desires to be done, but it has no power to enforce it. And it points to Christ, who does and can. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So the law couldn't make us want to keep it, but Christ can, any law. Christ, the power of the Spirit of Christ, his life comes into the life of the believer and makes that transition that the human heart, though not always as we've seen, but that the human heart is conquered by his love, conquered by his death, and desires to please him above all. And that's the meaning here. The law can make that possible. The law does not say, when you come to a 50-mile-an-hour limit, you'll please the country. It doesn't say that at all. But in the Spirit, we desire to please Christ. So it was that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, you must never think that the word likeness there is in contradistinction to reality. He's not like human, but not really human. He is like human as being absolutely human. Can you understand the difference there? He didn't come in the likeness of sinful flesh without actually being a man, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh fully as a man, but without sin. And that's why sin was condemned. The life of Christ represents what mankind was made to be like. In thinking these things out, I would take the view, but not everybody does, that Adam was created without sin, but with the possibility of sinning, which he did. Jesus was created with no possibility of sinning, because he was the representative man, what man should always have been like, not sin. Hence, the Lord condemns sin in the flesh by sending his own son to live a perfect life in the flesh. If he can do it, we don't, can't, then that is condemned. It's not what God wants, and it stands condemned, and we with it. He condemns sin by his own life. In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, Jesus kept the law. We desire to be like Jesus, so we shall keep the law, not particularly because it says thou shalt not kill, but because this great feeling is in our heart. It's the spirit of Christ's feeling, and we keep all the laws because he kept them all, rather than being afraid. Or put another way, we don't seek to keep the law in order to be saved. We keep the law as best we can because of the love of Christ who constrains us. They who are after the flesh do mind, that word mind, that can change its meanings. Don't mind me, we someone sometimes say, and that's not the meaning here. By those that are after the flesh do mind. It means their interest is. Those who are after the flesh, it's the things of the flesh that is their interest. They have no other alternative. But the believer in Christ has been transferred, and his interest is Christ and his fulfillment of the law. And we are brought out of the world being our great interest. Now we have hobbies. We have loves. We have things because we dwell in this world. And sometimes we find there is something of a conflict. But on the other hand, they are not our main interest. They are not the fundamental thing that makes us tick as believers. We are in Christ. Christ's life works through us. The things that he loved, we love. Not automatically, as Paul wouldn't have written 1 Corinthians, would he? They weren't doing it to an extent. So he did have to lay the law down. And here, in Romans, he's putting the theological position for the belief which we have. Well, those who are after the Spirit are interested in spiritual things and in obeying Christ and in seeking his will and his guidance. For to be carnally minded, and carnal is just a translation of flesh. You're all familiar with chili con carne, aren't you? Which simply means having chili with your meat. To be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded, is death. If that's our only interest, but to be spiritually minded, there will still be this battle, but it is overcoming. Spiritually mindedness means life, everlasting life, life in the present, the power of the Spirit, and peace, peace of mind and of heart. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It will not be subject to the law of God. The law cannot enforce it. It has no power. If somebody wants to murder, they will murder, notwithstanding what the law says. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. There's none righteous, no, not one. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Just simply by being human, just simply by being natural people, we cannot please God. But the order is, as the Bible says, first that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. There can be no spiritual life without us first being persons, and first in that sense, being natural. Now the position of the Christian, verse 9, ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Really, the spirit's interest has taken over. Whatever you think, if you believe in Christ, ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. And here is a very penetrating saying. If we're not sure, we fall foul of this verse. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us new birth, regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit that draws us to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that draws out our love towards him. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us about the significance of his death on the cross. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us the scriptures. And if we do not have the Spirit of God, we're none of his. So it should be a crucial understanding that when we commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is all of his spirit. And from henceforth, we walk in that spirit if we're genuine and not renegades. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Now, our bodies aren't dead, but they're being under the devil is dead. By nature, we are under the power of Satan. But if Christ is in you, that body is dead. Our body is still alive, but the spirit makes it alive. The spirit gives us our inward life to replace the deadness. The law has died, and we have died to the law, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Let me take you back to an earlier portion of Romans, to, if I can find it, to well, never mind, I'll just explain it. I can't quickly find it. But he's explaining about baptism, that we're buried by him into baptism. That like as Christ raised from the dead, and then you think, oh, he's going to say that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so we will be raised from the dead. That's true, but it's not what it says. That like as Christ was raised from the dead, so being buried with Christ in baptism, we shall be raised into newness of life. And it's the same meaning here, you see. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, we will be raised from the dead to live forever. Our bodies will be transformed. But it's not what he's saying here. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. It'll make you alive while you are still alive here on earth. It'll make you spiritually alive. The Holy Spirit shall quicken your body by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We will be raised from the dead. But in the meantime, that same power quickens our mortal bodies so that we live in accordance with the Spirit, with no condemnation, pleasing God the Father, pleasing Christ, despite this battle that is going on within us. When this battle happens, we know it happens. Scripture says it happens. But we ourselves serve Christ. It wasn't our intention, our interest wasn't to please Satan or the flesh. It was to please God, and we're disgusted with ourselves that we failed. But the Lord says, no condemnation, not guilty. My son has borne the penalty. Therefore, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but we're debtors to Christ. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The word mortify, like the word mortuary, has to do with death, from the Latin word from death. So we put to death. We don't literally put to death, but we do assert in our minds before Christ, we don't want those things. If you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. We have no power to put everything to death, but the Spirit of God does. And if our repentance means that we've come to Christ and desire only to please him, and his Spirit works within us, then we shall live. We're mortifying the deeds of the body. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We've already had, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. On the other hand, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Oh, lovely, wonderful. We're the sons of God. That word son, like man, is generic, boys and girls, men and women. But we are the children of God. We're the sons of God. And to be led by the Spirit of God, to have that personal relationship with him, is the most wonderful thing. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Again, that word bondage means, if you like, it can mean you're a prisoner, you're bound, but the word actually in the Greek means slavery or servanthood. You have not received the spirit of slavery again to make you fear. But you've received the spirit of adoption. The Spirit adopts us into the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have that in common, that our sins have been blotted out on Calvary. We've not received that spirit of bondage again to fear. We've received the spirit of adoption. We belong, we've been adopted. And we may cry, Abba, Father. The word Father is the explanation of the word Abba. And the Abba means in the Hebrew, my Father. Apparently, I read, I don't know the truth of this, but apparently I read that the Jews only allowed free people to use that expression. Slaves could not say Abba, talking to the head of the household or anything. They couldn't call him Father. But we may call God, it is wonderful. When you think of how great God is, when you think of who he is, when you think of his eternity, when you think of his power, you may call him Father. Jesus said, pray our Father. And we call him Father. And Abba is a most affectionate expression of fatherhood. So we cry when we pray, Our Father. We cry out to our Father, knowing He is our Father through the Spirit. And then we have this wonderful last two verses for tonight. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. So the Holy Spirit gives us to know deep within inside ourselves that genuinely we are the children of God, notwithstanding that spiritual battle. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Wonderful. Everything that is the Father's will be ours. Joint heirs with Christ. We are in Him and with Him, and we shall all inherit the kingdom of God together. If so be that we suffer with Him. It may be that the suffering here referred to is this battle that goes on in our hearts, but it could be extended much more widely to the sort of suffering and failures Christ suffered on the cross, or to the suffering of martyrdom and other things in the service of the kingdom. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, the sense of being together with Christ is stressed four times in these verses. The Greek word that begins, and the Latin word too, at the front of the word strengthens it very much. And it's the word like conformity. Or symmetry, a measurement that is similar. So here we have four occasions when this occurs. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. He sum beareth. He beareth alongside. So we are part of Him. He joins with us. He bears with us. And also, joint heirs. We're heirs with this little word. You know, all of these four, I think, are hapax legomena, which means they're words that don't occur anywhere else. But Greek is an agglutinative language. Everybody knows the basic word. So if you put the word sum in the front of it, it means that with is stressed. So here we are, that we are. Spirit beareth witness. Not only beareth witness, but He bears witness within us. He's part of us. He bears witness. And we're joint heirs with Christ. We're heirs with Him. Again, the Greek is clear. It's just that word joined together with heirs. And then suffer with Him, co-sufferers, we might say. And we may be glorified with Him together. So the thing that comes across is here our identity with Christ. You'd have heard me pray sometimes, and this is the centre of the communion service, isn't it, in a way? But I had prayed, and you will remember when we'd taken the bread or taken the wine, I said that as truly as this bread has entered our bodies and become part of us, or the wine, so it represents the life of Christ, being as much inside us, as much part of us, as when we've eaten the bread and drunk the wine. And this is what this chapter is about, that we are in Christ by His Spirit, that it's a big functional thing, that He functions within us. We are joined to Him in a functional sort of way. It's a wonderful thing that we are to be in Christ and Christ in us, the hope of glory. May the Lord make our faith real to us and remove all fear about the things that spoil, which we didn't want to happen at all anyway. We may repent of them, but there's no condemnation. They've all been forgiven.